This morning's scripture reading comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Well, friends, I believe that I have moved into Never Never Land. I heard of an entertainer who lived in a place called Never Never Land, but I believe I've moved in. This morning, I was almost to the garage when I remembered that I had forgotten my contribution. I rushed back into the house to get it, and on the way back out, I forgot my cane. So now, those of you who have been wondering know why I am caneless this morning. Someone put on my Bible, between Bible study and worship, a cartoon that appeared in the Intelligencer this past week, and it shows a preacher up preaching, almost as ugly as I am, and he says, so if we compare verse 17 with the last sentence of verse 23, we see that the apostle, and it just sort of tapers off. The caption underneath it says, pluggers know there's nothing like a good Sunday sermon to prepare them for an afternoon nap. I agree with that. And the only thing that bothers me about this whole thing is that some of you don't wait until the sermon's over to take your afternoon nap. Joshua read for us this morning from the great first chapter of 2 Peter, which broadly deals with the trustworthiness of the divine Word of God, both the Old Testaments and the New. And Peter began this passage of Scripture by saying, we. Now, there's three possibilities as to the meaning of we here. It can be an editorial we in which Peter speaks for himself and other apostles who, incidentally, Paul particularly preached on this same theme or wrote on this same theme on more than one occasion. Or it can be a royal we, where he speaks of himself as if he were a king or a queen. We say that's our kingdom and so on and so forth. Or it can be the we can apply in general to the people. We who? We Christians. We do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's a beautiful, beautiful verse. Peter begins by declaring that those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, himself and the other apostles, as well as evangelists of the first century, did not follow the deceptive schemes of the false teachers in the world around them. Now, Peter will have a great deal to say about false teachers in this passage of Scripture because by the time he wrote it, there were two types of them in that day and time. There were the Judaizing teachers, that is, men who claimed to be Christians and yet taught that before you could be a Christian, you had to be converted to Judaism and come to Christ through Judaism. And then there was another religious doctrine, very popular in that day and time, called Docetism, and which such things were taught as man does not have a soul, for example, but he has a little aeon that rides around on his shoulder. It's like one of these good devils and bad devils that you see in cartoons. And just before he dies, that aeon flies away and goes back to God who gave it, and nothing dies but the human body, and the body is buried and forgotten about. Docetism also taught that so long as we live upon this earth, we can only sin with the human body. We cannot sin with the soul once we are converted to Jesus Christ. In other words, before you were a Christian and you told a lie, you were a liar. But after you became a Christian, only your body was a liar. And that's also equally ridiculous, because everybody knows that everything we do, everything we say, is brought out of our minds and hearts through the instrumentality of this human body. That's the reason why we are warned in sacred scriptures not to give our members over to the working of unrighteousness. And so there were these cunningly devised fables. Now, in addition to that, we could announce or talk about several things that the heathens did, that is, the idolaters did, that were cunningly devised fables. Fable, incidentally, is a story with no basis in fact. For example, every once in a while, someone would come around and say to one of the ancient priests, "Our God never speaks. He must be dead. We never hear him say anything." Lo and behold, by the next festival that they had, or whatever it was they had, the god was speaking, because they would hide a fellow inside the temple with a megaphone in which he spoke to a hollow place in the back of the god, and the sound came up and out the god's mouth. Some clever rogue, though, went to the high priest after this ceremony was all over with and said, "But his lips didn't move." That's because the god didn't speak. It was some fellow back there behind him, some Greek back there behind him, who was doing the speaking. That was a cunningly devised thing to deceive the hearts of the unwary into believing that dead gods are living gods. But they never walked. They never ate. They never talked. They didn't do any of the things that the true and living God does. Not long ago, well, I guess now it's been 30 years, but that doesn't seem long ago. Another preacher and I visited the Palace of Gold out here on McCreary's Ridge, which is a place supported by the Hare Krishnas. And when we went into their temple, which was a rectangularly shaped concrete block building with a concrete floor and a big elephant hobbled in the middle of it, there were Hare Krishna and Vishnu, which were porcelain baby dolls about that tall, and they were sitting near a tree, or standing near a tree, and before or in the presence of each one of them, there was a bowl of rice placed every morning. And so I said, you know, being the devil's advocate that I am, I said to the young man who was guiding us, who incidentally was the son of a prominent lawyer in Chicago. Now, I've never been to Chicago, and I don't know any lawyers out there, so I don't remember his name. But anyhow, I said to the young man, "They haven't eaten their breakfast yet, have they? Or is this lunch?" And he said, "Oh, no, they never eat." And I said, "Then why do you feed them if they never eat?" "Well," he said, "it's our sacrifice to the gods." But I said, "Of what value is it if the gods never eat?" And he looked at me kind of strangely and thought, "You are a weird person." And I thought, "Me? I'm not the one whose head shaved except for a tuft of hair 3 feet long growing out the back. Mine's just shaved." And so these people come up with all sorts of strange ideas. But I don't think that's what the Apostle Peter is speaking about here, because he says, "We do not follow cunningly devised fables or deceitful schemes when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty." When we preach the gospel of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we preach the gospel of his crucifixion upon Mount Calvary, when we preach the gospel of his resurrection from the dead, when we preach the gospel of his ascension back to the Father in heaven, We do not give you deceitful schemes. We tell you what we have seen. What we have seen. We're eyewitnesses of it. You know, on the police shows that used to be on television, they used to say from time to time, well, we all know that an eyewitness is the least reliable witness that there is in a case of murder or something of the sort. Well, if that's the truth, why do we always want one? An eyewitness is not an unreliable witness. He's the most reliable witness that you can get because he has heard what has been going around with his ears. He has seen it with his eyes, and he can repeat it from the point at which he was standing when whatever happened, happened. And so he said, we preach to you our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his kingship. We were eyewitnesses of his godness, if you please. He uses the same word here that the writer of the Hebrew letter used when he talked about Jesus in chapter 1, sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high, the God of gods. Jesus Christ is the God of gods. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a king. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation declares him to be the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the ruler of everything in this universe in which we live. And Peter says, we were the eyewitnesses of his majesty. There are people in the world that we call by that name. We give them that title. For example, I read in the paper just this past week that Elizabeth II of England recently passed the record of her great-grandmother, Queen Victoria, and she's now the longest reigning British monarch who has ever sat upon the throne, having reigned more than 63 years and 7 months. And if she lives to be as old as her mother and she remains on the throne that long, she's got another 21 years to reign. And so her mother was 101 when she died. Incidentally, when I was in Britain, I heard a true but a very humorous thing. I was standing in what they call queue, waiting to get into Edinburgh Castle to see the tattoo, which is armies marching in formation back and forth. These soldiers are so precise that they can march in the form of an X, and one soldier never touches the other or even falls over him. Can you imagine doing that with someone who's not so trained? But it was a brilliant show. It was for the 50th anniversary of Tattoo. But as we were standing in queue, this guy walked up to me. I'd never seen him before, didn't know him from Adam's Odd Ox. And he said to me, hello, mate. And I looked at him kind of funny. He said, what part of the States are you from? And I had not said a word, so I wondered, what makes him think I'm from the States? And I said, oh, I'm from a provincial little town south of Wheeling, West Virginia, called Moundsville. Aha, know exactly where it is. And I said, do you? And he said, yeah, it's about 20 miles south of Wheeling. I said, not quite that far, but you're in the neighborhood. And he said, you're wondering how I know that, don't you? And I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And he said, well, during the Great War, that's World War II to us, during the Great War, me mom run a pub, he said, and American soldiers came in there from all over the United States, and they brought a great big map of the United States, and they stuck little pins with different colored heads in the part of the country where they were from. And so he said, I got tremendous. He said, I was a lad about 7 years old, and he said, I got tremendous geography lessons of the States from the mates that came in there to drink a pint before they went to bed. That's probably not all they drank, but they drank before they went to bed. And so he knew where Moundsville was. He said, have you ever heard of a community named Elm Grove? And I said, yes. And he said, do you know the one that's about 2 miles from the Pennsylvania state line called Dallas? And I said, yes, I'm familiar with all of those towns. I was born and reared in the northern panhandle. And so we talked a little bit, and all of a sudden he said, did you go yesterday and see the Queen Mom as she appeared on the balcony to celebrate her 100th birthday? And I said, no, I didn't go down to see her. I've always wanted to go to Windsor Castle, and so that's where I went. I knew that standing in a crowd of 3 million people trying to see a little woman who's barely 5 feet tall on a balcony that's taller than she is would be impossible anyway, so I went to see something I could see. And he said, "You know why she's lived so long, don't you?" And I said, "No. I would guess she was Scott, good Scottish genes." And he said, "No, no, no, that's not the reason." He said, "She's a boozer." He said she drinks 2 pints of Guinness every day in addition to whatever else she might be drinking. His wife, who had been silent at that time, spoke up and said, "If being a boozer will make you live a long time, my dear, you ought to live to be as old as Methuselah." And I thought, how true, how true. And I said, "Well, she's a little different from Americans. Most Americans who are boozers die early. But maybe the climate has something to do with that." And so he said here in this passage of Scripture, you see, they regarded this woman as majesty. Queen Elizabeth, the mother, was the majesty. Did you go to see Her Majesty on her 100th birthday? We use that of other queens here and there down through the ages. But that's not the kind of majesty that Peter speaks of here. Peter says we saw him in his divine majesty. Incidentally, Cliff, when it comes to teaching this Bible class, you can't use my material. It's copyright. And so he says, "For he received from God," and we heard him receive it from God. "He received from God the Father honor and glory when the voice of God," I'm paraphrasing here, "said of him, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" God owned Jesus as his Son. Everybody knows that the Son is the same substance as the Father, don't they? Yeah. If you're a human father and you have a human son, he's the same substance that you are. And so it is also true of God. God has a son. He's the same substance as God. And God said, "I love him. He's my beloved son. And in him, in what he's doing, in what he's attempting to do to save the world from sin, I am well pleased." Well pleased. It makes me happy to see him doing this. He's such an obedient and good son. 3 times he prayed to me, "Remove this thorn, or remove this cup." And 3 times I told him no, and he bore the cup. He's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter said, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so they were eyewitnesses of what Jesus was doing. They were ear witnesses of what God said. Incontrovertible truth. Cannot be gainsaid. And so he said in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed." I have tried to think of this part of the statement, topside, edge, and bottom, as the old-fashioned preachers used to say. The prophetic word has to be referenced to the Old Testament. He said, "We have the prophetic word confirmed." Where is the prophetic word confirmed? It is confirmed in the New Testament gospel. It is confirmed in the saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The gospel confirms the Old Testament. Old preachers used to say, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And there's a tremendous lot of truth in that, friends and loved ones. If it weren't for the New Testament, we wouldn't understand half of what's going on in the Old. And if it weren't for the Old, we wouldn't understand the significance of what happened in the New. Just turn to such great prophets as Isaiah, who is supposed to have been martyred by having his body sawn in two with a wooden saw. Looked like something like what we call a crosscut. But at any rate, this great prophet received the revelation from God, and by inspiration, he spoke of the Christ both in chapters 9 and 53, particularly, but throughout his work altogether. And he pointed out the majesty of Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep is dumb before his shears and opens not his mouth, so his judgment was taken away. And who should declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And so Peter said, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to listen carefully to as a light that shines in a dark place. There are things in the Old Testament or in the New Testament references made to that, as I said a moment ago, we wouldn't understand were it not for the old. And so we have these dark places. Seth, one of my dark places is the last few verses of James. But we have these dark places, things we don't understand. And yet we turn back to the Old Testament. And there we find something that makes it just as clear as a glass full of pure water. And we say, aha, there's the light I've been looking for. And so it is that the Apostle Peter said, you do well to heed what the prophetic word, the Old Testament, says as a lamp that or a light that shines in a dark place. You do well to do that until something happens. The day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Until you come to know and to understand who Jesus is and what he did. You know, I doubt that half the people in the world understand who Jesus was. Parker Henderson used to tell the story when he preached the gospel in Thailand many, many years ago. As a matter of fact, it was still called South Indochina or something like that. He said he and his wife would arise every morning just after dawn. And he said, when you opened the shutters on our house, you looked, they didn't have any glass windows. You looked out directly, and he said there was a little hill that just went up like that. And he said it was a perfect amphitheater. And he said, when my wife and I would open those shutters in the morning to let the light and the fresh air into our hut, the people would be sitting there very quietly all around that raised place. And he said, the moment they saw us, they would begin to chant, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And what they wanted was for him to tell them more about Jesus. Well, he'd have to wait for his interpreter to arrive. And then he said, I have stood there and preached for as long as 3 hours about Jesus before breakfast. You think of that. In the United States, we have people like one intellectual that I saw on television not long ago, had half his face tattooed, earrings all around his ears, and a great big, it looked like a button, I don't know what it was, in the earlobe, and then tattoos on down his neck. And fella asked him, do you believe in God? And he said, oh yes, I believe in God. He said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And he said, well, I'm not so sure about that because, you know, that resurrection story is just a little hard to swallow. Why? If God is God and Jesus is God, why is the resurrection story any harder to swallow than Acts 2:38 or Mark 16:15 and 16 or any other statement that's made in the Bible concerning what Jesus did and taught? If that's hard to swallow, what about this one? Jesus was in the city of Nazareth, his hometown. They were walking along a bluff. The people of Nazareth decided that they were going to kill him by throwing him over the bluff. And when they sought to grab him to do that, he was simply gone. He just wasn't in the multitude anymore, and he was walking on out ahead of them down to the Sea of Galilee. And so he said, the morning star rises in your heart. The morning star is the sun, the S-U-N. And in the book of Malachi, Jesus is referred to as the S-U-N with healing in his wings. Spiritual healing. Soul healing, if you please. I wonder sometimes if we don't worry too much about the physical, yet none of us want to be sick or hurting. And so I guess that's a normal thing to do. But the physical is not as important as the spiritual. There are those who live as if the physical were the only part of man. It's the only part of man that is or ever will be. I had a young man, 35 years old, tell me one time, I don't believe I have a soul. He said, I believe I'm like a horse or a cow or a dog or something of the sort. When I die, I'm just dead. And I said, well, then you wouldn't mind if someone slaughtered you and ate you, would you? And that's what we do with hogs and horses. During World War II, we ate horses and called it beef. But beef and other animals, that's what we do with them. And he said, wouldn't make any difference to me. Well, it was less than a year later. He was a heavy drinker. It was less than a year later that he became very, very ill after being on a drinking binge with pancreatitis and died before they could get him to the hospital. And though I had his funeral, one of the thoughts, I never did express it, but one of the thoughts that lingered in my mind, I wonder if this poor man knows now that there's more to him than the body, like the body of a dog or a cow or something of the sort. When the morning star rises in your hearts, aren't you glad? Aren't you happy? Doesn't it make you secure to know that you have the morning star in your heart? The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings? It does me. Brother Jess Nutter used to say, problem with some Christians is they have just enough religion to make them miserable. They need a little more so they can get happy. Well, that's true. That is very, very true. I heard a fellow say one time as he was on his way to service on Sunday morning, didn't go to Bible study, didn't return on Sunday evening, didn't come to Wednesday Bible study, but he said, well, I'm going down to the church to pay my fire insurance. In other words, if I go once a week, that'll keep me out of hell. Will it? If you're able, I mean physically and mentally able to do more, will going once a week keep you out of hell? Doesn't the Bible say to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's to him it's sin? Can you go to heaven with sin? Well, I'll let you answer the question. But well, let's get on to our final point here this morning. He said, knowing this first. Here's the first thing that I want to put before you regarding Christ and the confirmed word, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now, I don't believe he used the word prophecy by mistake, because he's referring to what the Old Testament relationship to the New Testament is. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. A couple words we want to look at there. The first one is Scripture. The word Scripture, as it appears here in your Bible, is capitalized, which indicates that the translators believed that this was Holy Scripture, divine Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, if you please. And it is. But it comes from a Greek word which simply means writings. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of writing is a private interpretation. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Scriptures. But writing is a much broader term than Scripture. Scripture is a special kind of writing, is it not? But such men who have studied words and endings of them, middles of them, and beginnings of them, and additions to them, and so on and so forth, as West and some of these other fellows who have written volume upon volume upon volume of the New Testament language, say that it would not damage this text at all for it to have been written, knowing this first, that no prophecy of sacred Scripture is a private interpretation. The second word that we want to look at here for a moment is the word interpretation. To you and to me, interpretation means to explain the way one understands something, whether it's mathematics or whatever it might be. But in this particular passage of Scripture, the word interpretation means origin, beginning. And so we can read the passage this way. This is what we know first, Peter said. No prophecy of sacred Scripture is of any private origin. Nobody just sat down and made it up. Why? Reason number one, who could? Reason number two, who would write a book that condemns all of our sins, including the author? And so you see, dearly beloved, he says, we know this first and foremost. This is the primary idea, that no prophecy of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever's written in Scripture, sacred Scripture, is of any private origin. Nobody just sat down and made it up. Well, where did it come from? Well, he answers that in verse 21 by saying, for, or because Scripture never came by the will of man. Can you imagine man writing a book in which another man is condemned to death for adultery? I had a prosecuting attorney in this county many years ago tell me, there's a law on the books of West Virginia making it possible for a man to go to prison for 3 years for committing adultery. But he said, if I were to use this law and prosecute, I'd put every man in Marshall County in prison. And I said, speak for yourself, Mr. Prosecutor. I'm not an adulterer. And I don't think every man in Marshall County is either. I think I'm looking at some of the best men in the world right here this morning, and I know you're not adulterers. And if you are, James spoke to you when he said, you adulterers and adulteresses. Think about that, friends. He said, it never came by the will of man. What thief would have written a book that says, thou shalt not steal? What thief would have written a book that says, let him that stole steal no more? Rather, let him work with his hands the thing that is good that he might have to give to him that hath not. What thief would have done that? It never came by the will of man. Well, where did it come from? But holy. Here's another word we need to stop and look at for just a moment. Holy men. That is, men who had been set aside for the purpose of writing the Scripture. The sacred Scripture. Holy men of God spoke. Now, you can speak in two ways. You can speak on paper, or you can speak orally, as I'm speaking this morning. But either way, you're speaking, you're teaching one way or the other. And so he says, holy men of whom? God. Holy men of God. These men got their holiness from God. They were appointed to do what they did by God. It was God who made them apostles and evangelists and authors of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was God that appointed Paul through Christ to teach and preach the things that he taught and preached in the New Testament. Almost half of it, if he's the author of as many books as we think. Holy men of God spoke. Well, what inspired them? What moved them? What caused them to speak? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think for a moment. The Holy Spirit is God, is he not? Called that twice in Acts chapter 5, is he not? The Holy Spirit is God. And so these holy men of God, spoke as they were moved, inspired, instructed by the Word of God. Therefore, I can hold before you this morning a book. Doesn't have any cartoons like the plugger in it, but there's not one single solitary error in it. Not one. And if you were to go through and count up the errors in an English translation of it, you know what they would be? Spelling of names. Spelling of names. See, the Jews spelled Isaac, one way, we spell it another. But we're still talking about the same person and uplifting the same truths from the Word of God. So this book never came by the will of man. Couldn't have written it if they wanted to, and wouldn't have wanted to if they could have. But they were written down, literally, the scriptures say, they were written down by holy men of God as they were moved or as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, there was a holiness group, and I can't think of the name of it, who came out with one of these mottos. You saw them on bumper stickers all over the place that said, "God didn't make no junk." And I couldn't help but think to myself, yes, but he did make grammar. And these people were going around saying, "You're not junk, you know, you're worth saving." And that's true. I'm not arguing with them about that. But the thing I noted that they never did point out was God made the Bible. This Bible is the Word of God almost as surely as if he had written it with his own finger, like he did one copy of the Ten Commandments and handed it down from heaven. The Holy Spirit caused men, holy men of God, to speak as they were moved by him. So we should not disregard the Bible. We shouldn't make fun of it. We shouldn't make statements like, the West Virginia book on driving is my Bible. No, it isn't. It's a book on driving written by some man who will first tell you should never pull off on the berm of the road for any reason, then turn around and tell you if you have a flat tire, you can do it. That's the way men write. That isn't the way God writes. And so the divine scriptures, that by which we order our lives upon this earth and place our hope for heaven in eternity, is a sacred book. It's a holy book. God never called it anything, but men have called it holy, and rightly so, Bible. The word Bible comes from a Greek word, biblos. The word Bible never occurs in the Bible, but it comes from a Greek word, biblos, which means the book of books. So this is the holy book of books. And that's the reason why, without shame or embarrassment, I invite you, if you're not a Christian, to come believing the teachings of this book. And part of the teachings of this book is that you're to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you are to repent, that is, turn from a bad life to a good one of all sins in your life, that you are to confess with your mouth, that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and allow one of these good brethren to take you down into the waters of baptism and immerse you, where the old person will be left dead in a watery grave and a new person will rise to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you've strayed into forbidden paths, remember what James said. If a Christian wanders away and you restore such a one, you've saved a soul from death and hidden a multitude of sin. If that's what you need this morning, if that's your spiritual desire this morning, then we urge you with all of the power we have to urge and beg you with all the power we have to beg to come to Christ, this one about whom Holy Scripture was written as the writers were moved by the Holy Spirit. Will you do that? Oh, pray God that you will, as we stand together and sing the selected song.